Personal faith. Just how personal is it?
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
So today we're actually just going to look through a scripture, the last section in the book of James, because of how he deals with this specific question, the reality of our own personal faith. And it is important that our faith is personal. It is important that we understand how we personally are to grow in Christ. And James talks about that at the beginning of his book, in the very first chapter, telling us that we're the ones who need to avoid being deceived. We need to understand what God will do with us. And I'll come back to that. And he uses a very specific word about the ways that we can be deceived. And he comes back to that at the very end of the book. But at the end of the book, it's not about our personal faith. It's about others. And I want to explain why that is as we go through this little section, especially after all the conversations we've been having about individualism and our personal relationship with God, with reality, our understanding of our own minds, and all that kind of stuff. And then our more communal sense of existence. This relates to exactly that, but in a specific passage. So in James chapter 5, we're coming to the close of this entire book after he's worked through all of the other arguments and issues. He says this, but above all, and this is in verse 12 of James 5, if you happen to follow along in the passage itself, he says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, that statement, but above all, my brothers, just to get it started, I mean, we could take it simply to mean, this is the most important thing I will say. And in some ways it is, regardless of how we take it. But it also can be simply him saying, now let me summarize everything. Let's give a conclusion to this. So after everything else has been said and done, let me make this point. And I think that's what he's doing. He's saying, I'm not just trailing off on another topic real quick at the end. I want to give you what this all means for you. So in the entirety of this book, which may be one of the first books written in the New Testament after the first gospel is written in the New Testament. So this would be one of the earliest statements to the early church of how to be faithful in their faith to Christ. He says, this is what I've written to you about. This is the whole point. And he comes to this conclusion. And it starts with this statement that says, don't swear by heaven or by earth. And of course, you can tell he's referring to the Sermon on the Mount. He's pulling forward what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount about not swearing by the earth or by the heavens and so on. And the point here is, partially, that he's saying, your faith has to be real. It can't just be spoken, like you said something was the case, but it's not actually going to become the case. And there's more meat to it than that in just a moment. But starting out with this, it's just the fact that our faith actually has to be real. So even my personal faith, just me myself, I've got to make sure what I have is real and that what I'm expressing is actual and not just words. So he says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear, using this statement from the Sermon on the Mount, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes. That statement isn't simply, I said yes, so that's what my word means. It is, you said yes, now you have to actually do it, because your yes needs to become, the word yes needs to become the action yes, and let your no be no. The words, I won't do that anymore, need to become the action. See, I'm not doing it anymore. So that your no is no, so that you don't fall under condemnation. And the concept here is simple. It is that doing the thing is greater than saying the thing. It's one thing to have it in your mouth. It's another thing to have it throughout your being and actually lived out. He has taught us this throughout the entire book. So again, I think what James is bringing forward is this idea that everything I've been teaching you in the book is what I'm going to give you now in these last few statements. So for instance, if you go all the way back to chapter 1, at the very end of the chapter, in his first chapter, he says, if any one of you thinks that he is religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, rein in what your mouth says, then that, but instead is deceiving his heart. Oh, well, look what I can do, and look at how great my faith is, and look how they say they're religious, they believe they're religious, but in reality, they're deceiving their heart because they're not controlling their mouth. This person's religion, he says, is worthless. It's vain. It's empty. And by the way, knowing that, and this is going to become important later as we're going through the rest of these passages, later in James 5 I'm talking about, we're going to realize that a part of that point is that we ought to be more humble, we ought to be humbler about our own standing, about our own faith, so that we're not always standing up and saying, look how great my faith is, you know, pull our thumb out of the pie and look how, what a good boy am I, knowing the reality that if we haven't bridled our tongue so that we're speaking less bragging about how confident we are, about how righteous we are. Now, so, you know, you would think this would be obvious to us, but it really is our tendency to say, well, why is that person behaving in such a bad way? And this is why, just before this, in all of these things that he's teaching us to do, one of the things he teaches us to do is to be swifter at hearing and slower at speaking. And in that context, again, back in the first chapter, in that context, it is because we want to condemn everybody else, but we're not looking at ourselves in the same light. And so he says here, it's much more important for your faith to be real than for you simply to say that you have faith. It's the same thing he brings up in the second chapter. Again, it's a motif in the book of James. What good is it, he says in the second chapter of James, in my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith even save him? Doing is greater than saying. There's something essential to our faith that has to escape our mouth and get into the rest of our lives. It has to, and when I say escape, I mean inwardly. It has to get into us deeper than simply to be reflecting off of our tongue the things that we've heard we're supposed to believe. Oh yeah, I believe in that. Oh, of course I go and do that. But the reality of it has to be played out in our lives. This part's super simple, right? This is what James was doing in the first two chapters of one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. You know, the way I've expressed this, I'm going to take an excursion from James for just a second, if you'll indulge me. The way I've expressed this in the past might be amplified or illustrated, clarified with something from, you won't believe this could clarify anything, but the ontological argument. And part of the ontological argument, if you don't know what that is, it's the argument to express the existence of God or to demonstrate the existence of God simply from being itself, from the concept of being itself. Or another way of saying it is that by definition, God must exist, not just in the definition God exists, but because God is defined the way he is, he has to exist. There's no possibility that he doesn't. That's the ontological argument. I know it doesn't make sense, and I know we would have to talk about it for a lot longer for it to come into a place where it does make sense. But there's a central part of the ontological argument that's built on this concept that something that exists both in, and I'm going to say it in a way that's casual, I'm not putting it technically, but something that exists both in reality and in our minds is greater than something that exists only in our minds. So that concept's not difficult, right? You get that? So I always illustrate that by saying to a class, for instance, when I taught this at Texas Woman's University to students, I would say, well, imagine this. You know, this premise, this idea that something is greater if it is, something is more complete, more perfect, if it is both in the mind and in reality than if it were only in the mind. So I say, okay, so one of you volunteer, okay, I've got a birthday gift for you, close your eyes. All right, now here's your birthday gift. I'm going to give you a pony. And we're going to go outside and you're going to get your pony, okay? And so you just think about this. Now, you think about what kind of pony you always wanted as a child. Lo and behold, I got you that pony. We're going to go outside and we're going to get that pony right now. So I take you by the hand, I lead you outside, and I say to you, okay, now keep your eyes closed. Can you see the pony? Can you see the pony? That's the pony I got for you. And you say, well, yeah, but can I open my eyes and see it? Well, why would you open your eyes? It's just in your mind. I'm giving you a pony in your mind. That disappointment, what? I don't want a pony in my mind. I want a pony in reality, was to illustrate the fact that something that plays out into, and again, I'm not using technical terms for this, but into the real world is more complete than something that only exists in the mind. And part of the definition of God is that he's the sum of all perfections, the sum of all completeness. And if that's the definition of God, then of course, God existing both in reality and as a concept in our minds would be more perfect or more complete than a God who doesn't. Therefore, he must exist both in our minds and in reality. I know that doesn't sound like a compelling argument because we're not taking time to go all the way through it, but that's not the point. The point is to say that illustration about a pony being more real if it's both in the world and in our minds is obviously true. That's a legitimate statement. If something's in the material world and in the mental world, it's more complete than if it's only in the mental world. Plato notwithstanding, a different discussion. We'll do it a different day. The point here is to say that's what's going on with faith. When a person simply has faith in their mouth, that's not enough. Faith to be real has to be both in the mouth and out in the real world, where you live it out in your obedience and in your actions. And that's all this is getting at. In the first verse here, verse 12, he's simply saying when you say you have faith, it's not just about keeping promises. This is about your faith. If you say you have faith, well, then you need to live that out. Otherwise, your faith is empty. It's like an oath where you've said yes, but you don't do it. That's not an oath. An oath is a thing where you say yes and you actually do the yes. And so faith is the same way. It has to be realized in your action. So doing is greater than simply saying. That's the first step in this. The next step of it, by the way, is to realize that beyond doing, we have to have faith. We can't just go out and do a bunch of works and say, oh, yeah, you can see that I have faith. Anybody can do the works at that level, but them not mean anything. For it to mean something, you have to have more than that. And so we start in verse 13 with another realization. And in this case, it's a realization that also brings about this admission that we have to make that our faith, the faith that we're saying that we had above and that we're trying to live out, may actually depend on other people. We may not be able to live it out on our own. It may not be possible for us to do that. And so in verse 13, he's going to choose someone who does come up to that reality. They're forced to deal with this comeuppance. In verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Now, this is not the person that we're going to deal with primarily. This is just starting the conversation. In verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? He brings this one up to say, you know, so in some cases we will say that people are strange because when they're having a good time, they, you know, when they're being blessed, they ignore God because they don't need him. And then when they're cursed, they blame God because he's not treating them well. And so we're always ignoring God. This is James saying the opposite of that. So one side after the other, he's going to say, no matter what your condition, it ought to bring you to a point of humility and recognizing that your faith depended on someone else, not just God, but that's where it starts. Obviously, our faith depends on God. So in verse 13, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Then let him pray. Why would you do that? Because you need help. So you're asking God for help. I'm suffering. Help me. You're like Job calling out for help. He's going to bring up Job later. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful among you? Well, then sing praise because God has given you a reason to be cheerful. But you give God credit either way. If you're suffering, you don't just say, I'm going to overcome my suffering. You ask for help. If you're cheerful, you don't just say, oh, my life is so blessed, I don't need anyone. You instead give God credit for it. Let him sing praise, you see? So is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, bringing him back into the fellowship, bringing him back into a right relationship with God in this ceremony, this opportunity to be sanctified for God again. This may be one of the expressions that's identified with 1 Corinthians 11 when you talk about people falling sick because they're living in disobedience and out of the fellowship of the church. It may be, but I can guarantee you it's related to a story in the Gospels about Jesus in just a moment that I'll tell you because of what it says next. So it says, if any of you is sick, then let him call for the elders of the church. Now we're asking for help, not just in a prayer directly to God, but we're actually going to other believers and we're saying to them, Hey, would you please come and help me? My faith is not enough. I need help from somebody else. So let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And if you say, well, how do you know his faith is not enough? Because of what's coming next in the passage as we're reading it. You'll see it in just a moment. But it says in verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, will deliver. And remember, that word is used here, will save the one who is sick. This doesn't mean that he's coming to his moment of conversion, that this will be his new birth. He will be delivered from this suffering, from this thing that he's facing, from whatever it is that's overwhelmed him. And so he's going to be recovered in some way. So the prayer of faith will save the one, deliver the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So the presumption is here, this person who is sick is now being described as a person who is reclined, who's paralyzed, who's somehow unable to rise up. And it's the Lord who's going to raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Remember, this is coming from the author, James, who depends so much on the Gospels, on Matthew in particular, and on the Sermon on the Mount, the things that follow it. There's just no doubt that we're supposed to go back to just two chapters after the Sermon on the Mount, right after Jesus has done these healings in Matthew 8, and this story about a man, this paralytic who's lying on a bed and needs other people to bring him recovery. And so in Matthew 9, the story goes this way, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic. And we're not told the part of the story where the paralytic is lying there and says to his friends, hey, you have a strength I don't have. Would you carry me down there to heal me? But that's the picture we're being given in James. So let him call for the elders of the church and let them anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then the prayer of faith will save the sick. This prayer of faith is the elders of the church anointing him with oil and bringing him before the Lord. And so it says, describes in Matthew 9 the story. So behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. He's paralyzed and wants to be healed, and he says his sins are forgiven. This is a person who is sick and wants recovery, so calls for the elders of the church. We're talking in James 5 now. Calls for the elders of the church so that he'll be recovered from his sickness, and yet the conclusion to the passage is, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. There's no doubt James is pointing back to the same lesson, whether he's actually telling us to remember the story or not. He's certainly appealing to exactly the same lesson. We call out for help to others. They bring us to the Lord, and the Lord gives us not only recovery from our disease, but also forgiveness of our sins. He brings us back into a right relationship. He restores our faith, so to speak. And so it says in the story, back to Matthew chapter 9, the story, some of the scribes said to themselves, because Jesus just told him, take heart, your sins are forgiven. Some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. This will become important later. They want the man excluded. They want the man excluded from the blessing of Jesus to give him forgiveness, and they don't want Jesus to be able to do that. So Jesus, knowing their thoughts, they say, this man is blaspheming. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think this evil in your hearts? What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? We won't go through all the details of that. I think you understand how that works. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he said directly to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Those are the words in James 5. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. There's no doubt he's appealing to exactly the same thing. And my only point here is to say that our faith may depend on others and our involvement with those others. Our faith is not just personal at that point. Of course, your faith is still your faith in God, but our faith can sometimes depend on the people around us picking us up and carrying us before God and helping us with those things that had overwhelmed us. And so as we're looking at this story, and this is the story in Matthew chapter 9, he's carried by his friends and his faith is restored and he's raised up and his sins are forgiven and all of those things that James is talking about are taken care of. And in this case, one of the things we have to acknowledge is that faith is the only real means of doing. The man in James 5 is not simply going to say, well, I'll overcome my weakness by simply being more righteous. His only hope is to call for help from the elders of the church, and they come and they help. And in that concept, in that context, we understand humility in a different light. You know, in the first little section, we were understanding it in the light of the reality that we're not as great as we think we are. We can say the words, but that doesn't make us better than we are. But in this light, we're acknowledging that we're dependent on others, which is not always pleasant. We don't like admitting that we need help from others. People are embarrassed sometimes, and historically, in my generation, they all were. If you just said, hey, I'm going to a therapist, I'm going to go get counseling in some way, that was an admission of weakness that made you a lesser person, which I hope we finally come to realize is not a bad thing, because admitting that we need help is just dealing with the reality of being human, for one thing, but also being a human with faith, because a human with faith should be willing to acknowledge that I'm not strong enough to do this on my own. First, I wasn't strong enough to make myself righteous, so I needed faith to come to God, and it was faith that had to change my life. And secondly, I can't even maintain my own faith without help from other people. So our faith may depend on others. That's the second part. Now, this third part becomes really important, starting in verse 16, because once we've gained this relationship with the community around us, we've been restored, and God has made us part of the fellowship again, and everything's okay, we don't just stop there, because he says in verse 16, therefore, confess your sins one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. So now we're having to express our faith in a way that shows our relationship with the rest of the community of faith. So you confess your sins to one another, and you pray for one another so that you can be healed. I'm not even saying that in the light of, you know, we need to have big services where people all get down front and they say, here are all the things I've done wrong over the last month. Y'all please come and deal with these things with me publicly. I'm not saying that. I'm not excluding it either. I'm simply saying what this expresses is that believers need to be able to depend on each other for help when they are needing to be restored. So therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then he takes us to this example of Elijah. So he says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working, as it is working. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, as the King James says it. In verse 17, he then appeals to Elijah. This is toward the end of James 5, and it's making the main point. And this appeal to Elijah is not casual. It's not, man, Elijah could bring rain down from heaven, so you need to go find somebody who can really pray and get them to pray for you. I mean, it's true that that's the case, but that's not why he brings up Elijah at all. We're missing the most important part of what James is doing if that's all we're thinking about. So let me demonstrate where this is coming from by that story about Elijah in just a moment. So in verse 17, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature or a passion like ours. And it's a word that means passions. He has passions like us. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. But then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, to us, that just means, oh, good night. Look at that. Elijah can pray and control nature, and that's the kind of miracle that could fill a baseball stadium. Let's get the people out to see the miracles. It's not showtime for Elijah. That's not what this is about. The whole story of Elijah is this restoration of God's covenant with his sinful, disobedient people who do not deserve the time of day in Elijah's mind. And yet, it is Elijah who comes to pray for them. Now, I'll tell you why we should see that even without reading the story. But as I read the story to you, you'll see what I'm talking about. But even without reading the story, we should acknowledge this, because for Israel, reading these statements, that the heavens gave no rain, that's not just a neutral, oh, wow, it was really dry, and that drought, that was a tough one, wasn't it? I mean, you live in West Texas and Sweetwater, you need water to come. So it's not like that. This is God having said to the people of Israel from the very beginning, when you are obedient, I will bless you and send the rains. And when you are disobedient, when you choose the curse instead of the blessing, then that curse will be demonstrated in a drought, and your lands will not produce fruit, and I will not hear your cries. I will not hear your cries. That's part of the curse that God's going to give when they're disobedient. So for them reading this story, they know he's talking about Elijah having prayed for people who were being cursed by God because they were disobedient enough to deserve that curse and needing someone else to raise up a prayer for them that would allow God to bless them again and bring them back into the covenant. That rain falling from heaven, to anybody in Israel who would read this story, there's no way on earth they're reading that story and saying and not seeing that that rain falling from heaven is the same as the oil being anointed on this person who's called to be restored to the fellowship of believers earlier when we were saying, if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. So here's Israel in their disobedience, and they're not having rain, and Elijah shows up, and he prays, first, that the drought will teach them the lesson, but secondly, that the rain will restore the covenant. But how did Elijah do this? He did it as a man who's just like us. You say, does that simply mean, well, he's no greater than you are, and he prayed, and God heard him, so it must be okay? No. It's about a very specific passion that Elijah had, that he expresses twice to God. It's recorded for us twice so that we won't miss the point of what was in Elijah's mind when he was being asked to pray for these despicable, disobedient Israelis who wanted help but didn't deserve the help. Here's the idea. This is what, now I'm saying that in the sense of how Elijah would have felt about it, obviously. So in 1 Kings chapter 18, this is the story about Elijah as it comes up. So Ahab, you know how this story goes. They have the, they're going to have the challenge on Mount Carmel. So I'm not going to retell the whole story. But it says in verse 20 of 1 Kings chapter 18, so Ahab sent to all the people of Israel, and he gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Because Elijah had said, you get all the prophets of Baal there, I'll show up, and I'll pray on one side, they can pray on the other side. And Elijah came near to all the people. So all the people of Israel are there, and they're supposed to make a choice about which God they're going to follow. That is, are you going to restore the covenant of God in Israel or not? Is this going to be made right or not? And so he's giving them a choice. So in verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and he said, how long will you go limping? Will you be paralyzed between these two different opinions? And if the Lord is God, you should follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. The people didn't answer a word. They had nothing to say. He says, how long will you, literally, how long will you go limping between two opinions? You are paralyzed in this relationship you're supposed to have with God. Make a choice and go the right direction. That's how Elijah feels about it. That's what he says to them. So you need to decide, do we restore the covenant or not? And Elijah said to the people, when they don't answer him a word, they say nothing at all. Elijah says to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. Now, we know he's wrong about that, but we're being told, remember, by James, that Elijah is a man who has passions just like us. And here he's brought the whole congregation together, you know, representing the whole congregation of Israel. He's brought them all together on top of a mountain to show them this unbelievable miracle from God that's going to come. And he's all he asks them is, which God are you going to serve? And they don't say anything. So he responds and says, well, here I am. I'm following Yahweh. Am I the only one? Am I the only righteous man here? That frustration in Elijah may not be righteous, but it is sincere because he's a man of like passions as we are. And we do that all the time. We look at other people and we evaluate them and say, why isn't anybody else being faithful? Why doesn't anybody else know the truth? Am I the only one left? And Elijah certainly felt that way. Now, that's not the important part, but it's an important part of the story. So it says, Elijah said, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. And that's not the only time he's going to say it. That's just the first. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. So let two bulls be given to us. And then you know the challenge. They put the bulls down and the prophets of Baal, they pray all day. They use vain repetition as Jesus brings it up on the Sermon on the Mount. And yet they're never heard because there's no God there. And yet Elijah, he says words, and God has heard them before he even speaks them, and of course he answers them, and the fire falls from heaven and so on. After they see the great victory, the people respond to this blessing of the covenant where God is restoring the covenant to Israel, He's demonstrating the restoration of that covenant. The 12 stones that are stacked on each other, the bull that's on the stones, the water from the barrels that Elijah pours over it, 12 barrels, each of the 12 tribes. The whole covenant's being restored in this baptism of the tribes of Israel and the land of Israel and the blessing of God. All of that's the restoration of the covenant. When all of that has happened, and Elijah is the man who has brought them before the Lord and seen God bless the covenant being restored through that prayer, then this happens. You know, he's hiding out and he's running from Jezebel and he goes to Mount Horeb. And it says there on Mount Horeb, he came to a cave and he lodged in it. And the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "Why are you here, Elijah?" And his answer is, "Because I have been jealous for the Lord." That means I have been faithful to the Lord. I have been committed solely to the Lord. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, because the people of Israel forsook your covenant. Those people forsook your covenant. They threw down your altars. They killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I alone, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. That's why I'm here, because I'm the only righteous person left. It's my faith. That's all that's left. After that, the Lord goes away and he says, "Okay, well, just wait here for a minute." And he shakes the mountain and he burns the mountain and he blows on the mountain and all those things happen. But then the still small voice comes to Elijah and asks him, "Why are you here, Elijah?" And he says the same thing, "Because I have been very jealous for the Lord." This is the third time he has said, "I am the only righteous one left. I'm it." He has passions just like us. This is not us being able to look back at Elijah and say, "Man, what a self-righteous idiot." We don't get to do that because according to James, his attitude is exactly like ours. And it's about this issue. When we see other people we believe are failing to live out their faith, I'm talking about other brothers and sisters in Christ that we would look at and say, "They're not good enough. They're not doing what they ought to do." Our passions are just like Elijah's. "But I am righteous. I am faithful. I am doing what you want to do." And the truth is, Elijah was faithful, but God wasn't finished with everyone else. And that's what Elijah did not understand. Even after the miracle on Mount Carmel, he didn't understand it. So he says it one more time. "I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He says it that one more time. "I have been very jealous for the Lord God. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." In that realization that Elijah is a man with passions just like ours to judge others and condemn them, just like we want to do, and say, "Look, when my faith is real, when my faith is demonstrated in my life, and others have all failed, that we have this same attitude sometimes that Elijah has, what are we supposed to do with that? How are we supposed to manage those people around us who legitimately and in reality do fail?" Because Israel did fail. They were not being faithful to God. What are we supposed to do with them? That's what James brings up in the last two verses of his book. And he said, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. This is, "But above all, my brothers." And then he starts this whole lesson to get down to verse 19 when he says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders," and I know how important this part is because of how he began the book. Remember when I was saying at the beginning of the book, he says to us, "Do not be deceived." This is in chapter 1, the 16th verse. "Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. God is not causing you to sin. His desires for you haven't changed from the beginning of the creation." That's in the first chapter of James 1. He created you and he hasn't changed his mind at all. There's no variation or shadow due to any change in God whatsoever. He brought us forth by his word of truth so that we would be the first fruits of his creature. He hasn't changed his mind. Don't be deceived, my brothers. The word that James uses in chapter 1 to tell us that we ourselves have to grow, you yourself, in your personal faith, you have to grow. The word he uses for that is plenoste. It's this word that means to err or to be or to deceive or to be led to error or to be deceived. And that's what he's telling us not to let happen to us in chapter 1. In this chapter, he says, so brothers, finally, when we get to the end, so brothers, if anyone among you does err, if anyone among you is deceived from the truth, so if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and then someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering, from his planes, that error, the same word again, the thing he told us personally not to be caught up in. Now he's saying to us, it's not just about you not being caught up in error. It's about you seeing that when others are caught up in error, their faith may depend on you, like Israel's faith depended on Elijah. They may need you to restore them. And that's how God works with us. When our faith was weak and failing, we needed others to pick us up and carry us to God. And when others' faith fails, they need us to pick them up and carry them to God. And how strongly does he say it? My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering, from his error, from his planes, will save his soul from death. That's the same thing he was pointing at when he said, he will, you know, if a man is sick, let him call for the elders of the church, they'll pray over him, and the Lord will save the one who is sick and raise him up and forgive his sins. He's saying the same thing for us with the person we see as erring. So let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So we say, oh, that, you can't believe what they've been involved in. We need to throw them away. You know, when I was a kid, my dad's an electrician. He did a lot of other stuff in his life. But one of the things was he was an electrician. And so we'd do jobs on the weekend and stuff like that. As a little kid, I'd crawl in the attic, fish wires for him or whatever. And I would do the, get the insulation on your arms part of the job, which was the worst thing in the world. Itch and misery when you get that stuff on your arms. Anyway, and by the way, he didn't tell me till I was a teenager to take a cold shower after that so the insulation would come out of your arms. But anyway, with all that said, I understood electricity. I understand how electricity works. I get what's going on with it. I know you don't stand in a puddle and touch a hot wire. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out anyway. So when we got a pool later as a teenager, my parents bought a house with a pool. I was responsible for cleaning the pool. I was supposed to clean the pool. That was my responsibility. My level of responsibility may not have attained to the reality of the responsibility, but I did it sometimes. And so I was vacuuming the pool one time, and part of the obligation, part of vacuuming the pool meant that you had to turn on and off the pump. And so to turn off the pump when you were connecting things, or to turn back on the pump after you were done vacuuming, you would reach around. So what I should have done is just walk around this set of bushes that we had and faced the little electrical box where the switch was to turn on and off the pump, and it was inside the electrical box, and it was a timer switch, and I would, you would just flip a little switch in there. But I got used to where it was, and so I would just reach from behind it, and standing on concrete, soaking wet from the swimming pool, I would reach from behind it and put my finger into it, and then flip the little switch. I could feel where the switch was. Well, one time I reached around there to flip the switch off in an electrical box with my feet in water, and it bit me. Yeah, and if you know what electricity does to you, if you've ever touched a hot wire, you know what I mean when I say it bit me. And it was jarring, but it just bit me. It didn't kill me. Obviously, I'm here. But oh, my soul, did I learn my lesson. An electricity like that, it's the thing. If you were doing, some kind of behavior modification, electricity, an electrical charge would be the thing to use to keep somebody from ever wanting to do something again, because you never want to have that feeling again once you've had it. And it's just like that that I learned never to do that again. Walk around to the front, open the... In our relationships with other people, we get disappointed. That's just going to happen. Sometimes those disappointments are so painful that our response to that, behaviorally, naturally, because we are people of like passions with Elijah, because we have those same emotions everybody else has, our reaction is going to be to say, I'm never going to reach into that box again. I am never going to touch that wire again. I am never going to have that relationship again. I am never going to open myself up to someone like that again. I am never going to trust that church again. I am never going to go back to that whatever. And it's only natural that we would do that. Elijah was a man just like us, and he wanted to do that with the people of Israel, but God did not give him that option. He sent him back, and Elijah prayed for the drought that would bring them to repentance. And Elijah prayed for the rain that would indicate the restoration of that covenant. And Elijah went and anointed the next king and blessed the next prophet that God would use to keep those people in a relationship with him. And he says, I want you to be like Elijah, because others' faith may depend on you. And this is the reality of our faith, that as personal as it is and as important as it is, as James brings up in the first chapter, that we take responsibility for our personal faith, that we grow, that we are not deceived, using that word that James uses for it, for wandering, that we don't wander from the truth, but that we stay on the path that God has made for us. As important as that is, it is equally important that we know that when we fall off the path and when we fail, we have a community to fall onto, and that they can lift us up and carry us before a God who is willing to forgive us and heal us and bring us back. And that then, being a part of that community, we have to look at them and see when they fall off the path, when they fail, when they sting us, when they bite us and make us want to abandon them, that instead, like Elijah, we carry them before the Lord and we pray not only for the drought that would bring them to repentance, but for the rain that would restore their relationship with him. And I just want to encourage us to recognize that that balance that we've talked about between being an individual with personal faith and part of a community where our standing in that community is just as important as we are as individuals, that in that picture, all of it is bringing all of us into a right relationship with God and with each other. So your personal faith, may it be the grounding for someone else whose personal faith needs to be encouraged.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.